You can all hear. That's good. It's a pleasure to be with you in person just a while back. And Lord willing, next year we'll be there two Sundays. I speak at Guelph Family Camp, and we've booked Faith at the Sunday before and the Sunday after, since we're in the neighborhood. And so we look forward to that. This Saturday, the next three Saturday nights, I preach again in China. And so that's 10:30 till midnight. Somebody in Vancouver interprets, and then people in China. Now it'll be 9:30 in the morning as they gather, some in groups and some just individuals in homes. And so value your prayers for that. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm with you again next Wednesday, so Lord willing, we'll look at the first part today and then the second part next Wednesday. Now, Peter, of course, is writing at a unique time in world history. He is writing when Nero is on the throne. Nero came to rule in Rome as a 16-year-old in the year 54. He only lasted 14 years. He died at 30 years old in the year 68. But of course, Rome burnt. Many thought or think that he was responsible for that, but he blamed the Christians for that. And so there was persecution. The Romans were in control. The Roman Empire was far spread. And there was some opposition to Christianity, certainly in that first century. And Peter, of course, under the rule of Nero, both Peter and Paul were martyred. Peter crucified, Paul would have been beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. And so with that in mind, it's interesting to think of what Peter says about the Christian life in that moral and cultural climate where there's that much oppression. As a result of the persecution and oppression, the Christians were scattered. And so Peter is writing to believers who have been scattered abroad. And obviously, in the foreknowledge of God, the wisdom of God, this helped the spread of the gospel. As they were forced to leave Rome and sometimes leave Israel as well, the gospel went with them. And so though it looked like a terrible time in one way, yet the gospel went out. It's similar to what Paul alludes to in Philippians chapter 1, where he was in prison for the sake of the gospel, and there were people preaching with a view of adding to Paul's troubles, making things worse for Paul. And so Paul said, that's okay, as long as the gospel is being preached. The other thing that happened while he was in prison, people in Caesar's household got saved. And so the gospel spread. And that's the thing we don't know. We don't know God's end purpose. You're saying this morning, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And sometimes it's true in the gospel. And we don't know the outcome when things start. But looking back in hindsight, or perhaps when we get to heaven, we'll look back and see how the Lord worked and orchestrated things. Now, Peter sort of has a progression of a thought. He talks, first of all, about our salvation, what it means to us and what it should mean to us, how we respond to it, what we are positionally and what we are to be practically. And then he talks about submission, about us being obedient under authority. And that's a crucial thing. I don't know if you saw in the news that just a number of what they called elders in mega churches in Texas were suspended because of moral impropriety. A well-known pastor, Tony Evans, had to step down for some reason or other. And so submission and being under authority is vitally important. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when that man was disciplined, he was put out from under authority so that Satan could have his way with him. And then Peter goes on to talk about suffering. He introduces that in the first chapter, but when you get to chapter 4, he talks more about suffering as a believer and in the Christian life. Now, his overall theme, perhaps, and what Peter is known as, is the Apostle of Hope. And so he talks about the hope we have in the Christian life, and he calls that a living hope. And so as we come to 1 Peter, and we'll just try to get through chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 this morning, we should think in those terms that regardless of what happens around us, regardless of what's happening in the world, we have a hope that goes beyond what we see. It would be easy to get discouraged with what we see in the world, but this hope should sustain us. I just submitted an article to Cornerstone based on a verse in Isaiah chapter 8. It says, do not be taken up with conspiracy, as some people were in that day. And there was much going around in that moral climate and political climate. And Isaiah refers to them, or God refers to them, as conspiracies. And he says instead, look to the Lord, fear the Lord, focus on him. And so that's what Peter gives us here. So keep in mind, Nero's on the throne, Christians are being persecuted, Peter's facing death ultimately, and yet he writes these things with that background in view. So we'll read, just to start with, the first five verses. We'll break this into three sections. In the first section, he talks about the present reality, especially in verse 3 to verse 5, of our salvation. In the second section, from verse 6 to verse 9, he talks about the present. I should say the first section is the prospect. Not only are we saved, but what we'll be saved from. The second section has to do with the present and the fact that suffering is going on. And then the third section, verse 10 to 12, actually looks to the past and looks to the scriptures and what they said about our salvation. So we'll start in verse 1 down to verse 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, as I mentioned, he's addressing this to pilgrims, those who'd been dispersed. Now, we are all pilgrims in the sense that according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord Jesus mentioned in his prayer in John 17 that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. In his confession before Pontius Pilate in John 18, the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight for me. And so we live here, but we, in a sense, don't belong here. Perhaps the Old Testament illustration would be Abraham. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews, he was a pilgrim, a sojourner. He was just passing through. Abraham was marked by two things that should mark us. He was marked by a tent and an altar. The tent illustrated the fact that he was a pilgrim, just passing through. The altar spoke of his devotion to the Lord. And we know in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham was promised the land, and yet he owned nothing other than the gravesite, the field of Machpelah, where his wife Sarah was buried, and ultimately he was buried. but he walked by faith as a pilgrim here. And that's a hard concept sometimes for Christians to grasp, that we are just passing through. This world is not our home. We're headed for something better. We are here as a witness. We're here as salt, as light, but there is a sense in which we don't belong. In John 16, the end of John 15, the Lord Jesus talks about the world's hatred of Christians. It hated him, it hates him, and it's going to hate those that follow him. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And so Peter is writing to encourage these people physically, probably economically, maybe emotionally. They've gone through a lot and perhaps continue to do so because they're out of their homeland. They're away from perhaps their livelihood. Families have perhaps been split up. And so he's writing to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. Now, he assures them and he assures us with the words of verse 2 of what we are positionally in Christ. We are elect. Now, that has nothing to do with how we got in Christ. It has to do with the fact that we are in Christ. It has to do with our position and purpose and privilege. Everybody who is a believer is elect. The Lord Jesus Christ was elect. There are angels who are elect. Israel was elect. It didn't have to do with their salvation. It had to do with God's purpose and plan for them. And of course, God, in his foreknowledge, knows all that's going to happen. And he knows about us. And he knows about our future. We're saved, as Peter would say later, by the word of God, the incorruptible word of God. But there's a work of the Spirit of God as well, setting a sinner apart, working on conscience, working in a life. And I don't know if you've experienced this when you've talked to people. People don't get saved because you win an argument. People get saved because the Word of God or your testimony works in their life and the Spirit of God brings conviction to them. The setting apart, the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in a life and bringing conviction. God doesn't force people to be saved, but God works. It's his will that people do get saved. Whosoever will can call on the name of the Lord. And our salvation, of course, is by obedience to the gospel and as a result of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we come to verse 3, where he's talking about the prospect, what we have that lies ahead for us. And these are great things that are true. Now, it's because of his mercy that we're saved. And that is seen through the New Testament. It's interesting, the Old Testament, loving kindness, mercy, grace, goodness are used in a sense interchangeably. When you come to the New Testament, they all have a distinctive theological meaning. And mercy, of course, means that we do not get what we deserve. It has the thought of forgiveness. God is merciful to us. In Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sin, but verse 4 speaks of the fact that, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us. And so it's only because of his mercy that we can get saved, that he would forgive our sins. Grace gives us what we didn't deserve, eternal life, a home in heaven. But mercy brings forgiveness. You read the first 7 verses of Titus chapter 3. Again, it speaks of what we were, and it speaks of the mercy of God and the result of that. But when we're saved, we come into this living hope. And that's a great thing. The world uses the word hope in the sense of maybe, I wish, it could be, it might happen, I want it to happen. But there's no certainty. People voted in the U.S. yesterday, and probably their hope is that things will be better, the economy would be better. In some other way, things would be better. That's their hope. But there's no certainty attached to it. Nobody knows what's going to happen. The stock market reacted positively today, but will that continue? Nobody knows. People that are invested may hope so, but there's no certainty attached to it. But when we are saved, we're given a living hope that's certain. Now, the hope is ours. It's like money in the bank. It's there. But we have to draw on it. We have to live in the light of it. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he spoke of their faith and their love. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, inspired by the hope that they heard of in the gospel. So that hope affected the way they live. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he spoke of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And he expressed in chapter 1, verse 10, what that hope was, to wait for his son from heaven. And so that hope was visible in their life. So you and I have a hope, regardless of what we think, but it's laying hold of it. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that that hope we have is an anchor of the soul. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven is the assurity, the assurance that our hope is real. The thought of the anchor, he's there, we're not. In New Testament times, when a ship came to harbor, the anchor was put in a rowboat. The rowboat took the anchor into the harbor, and then the ship was winched in. They had no way of propelling it as we would today. But because the anchor was there, those on the ship knew they would make harbor as well. And so our hope is anchored in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And it's based on his resurrection. It's intriguing, isn't it, that the disciples, 10 of the 11, all died as martyrs for the faith. They believed in a resurrected Christ. It's interesting that Stephen Maddox has written a book. He was a missionary for many years in Turkey, and he's written a book entitled To My Muslim Friend, and New Life Prison Ministry has copies of that book in order to send to Muslims who are interested in the gospel. And in it, he talks about the fact that Muslims are accepting the testimony of people, of somebody that lived 600 years after Christ. And his argument is, wouldn't it be better to listen to eyewitnesses? And so 500 saw the resurrected Christ. Paul and the disciples saw the resurrected Christ. And so based on that fact that he is resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that that's the basis of our hope. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we would be of all people most miserable. And so we have this hope, certain and secure. And it's tied to what's in heaven. And these words are great words. If you ever get discouraged, if you're looking ahead and wondering what life will bring, think of the inheritance you have and what it says about it. Incorruptible, undefiled, it does not fade away. What do you have, or what do I have, that is incorruptible, that is not undefiled and does not fade away? Regardless of what you have, you might have gold jewelry, you might have precious possessions, but over time, they will fade away. Things will happen to them. They get scratched and marked and degraded. But you have an inheritance that's guaranteed for you. And this inheritance will not fade away. It will never be defiled. It will never be corrupted. That's what lies ahead for us. And we're kept by the power of God. And that's a wonderful thought as well. The assurance we have of salvation, not all believers accept that we are eternally secure. Those who hold to what would be called an Arminian view would believe that you can lose your salvation. Some would believe that if you sin once, you lose your salvation. Others would believe that if you walk away, backslide, you would lose your salvation. But we have the assurance we are kept by the power of God. It's not us. It's not our performance. It's our position in Christ. And he says, we're kept until our salvation is complete. And that's what he is speaking about at the end of verse 5, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is presented in the New Testament in three tenses. We are saved from sin, We are saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. But ultimately, as was mentioned in prayer, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And so this is the salvation that's being talked about. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 9 expresses the same thing, that the Lord Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but for salvation, to take us home to be with him. And so that's the prospect we have. So you can imagine, we, of course, are settled. We live in a country of great privilege and prosperity. But you can imagine if you were part of this dispersion, you were really a pilgrim. You had no place to call your own. You didn't know what the future held. How encouraging these words would be. What you have in Christ, the reality that your future is taken care of. And so that's a wonderful thing. You know, when we get to heaven, Psalm 16, verse 11 says that in the presence of the Lord Jesus, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What a prospect. Nothing like this world that we live in. But then he goes on to talk in verse 6 down to verse 9 about the present time. And he talks about the reality of suffering. And again, these people were experiencing that. They knew what it was to shut out some noise there. These people knew what it was to suffer, being persecuted, being spread. And so he talks about the reality of suffering. And depending where we are in life, people suffer. So many people who are elderly and going through difficult times. If we live long enough, we will suffer. Other people suffer in other ways. There's loss of children. There's a loss of spouse. There's lots of ways, loss of jobs, family problems, difficulties, whatever it might be. People suffer in this life. And so in verse 6, he says, relating to what he just talked about, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. So now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So again, none of us would ever choose suffering. None of us would pray in our morning devotion, "Lord, make me suffer today," or "I want to experience something negative today." We all tend to pray for God's protection and blessing and guidance and direction through the day. We pray for the best for others as well. But suffering is a reality in the Christian life. And suffering often produces something. It can produce something negative where people become bitter. They blame God or they blame others for their circumstances. Bitterness is a terrible outcome. But there's others who become better for it, who recognize that, yes, it's nothing I would have asked for, nothing nice about it, but it's what the Lord has allowed into our life. And so we look at it differently. And often, if we have a proper approach, perseverance, what the Bible talks about, we come up better on the other side. We can look back and see the Lord's hand. A good exercise this week in this regard would be to read Psalm 77, where the first 9 verses, the psalmist is torn apart by all the things he's going through. But then from verse 10 to the end of the psalm, he starts talking about what he has with the Lord. Instead of being bitter, he becomes better. That's a good psalm for anybody that's feeling discouraged or depressed, to think of the progress that psalmist made and what he did to overcome his discouragement. And so suffering is a reality, but he assures us that in light of what's coming, this is only for a time. We don't have time to look at it, but if you were to look through chapter 4, Peter comes again to this subject about suffering and the fact that it can be a testimony to the world. It can be something positive in our life, even though it's a bad thing that's happening. And so what suffering does is proves the reality of our faith. Do we really trust in the Lord? A classic example, of course, would be Job. Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. And Job's response is, no, I couldn't do that. We've received good things from the hand of the Lord. These other things we will accept as well. But when you get to chapter 23, verse 10, there is really the key verse in the book of Job. Job says there, he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold tried in the fire. So Job recognized something's going on. Now, God never explained, as far as we know, to Job, the reasons behind what happened to him. There's no indication that Job knew about Satan's accusations in chapter 1 and chapter 2. All that Job knew is he had suffered terribly. His family lost, his health lost, everything lost. And yet, in the midst of it, he says, the Lord knows. And when he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold tried in the fire. Now, in the first century, of course, silver and goldsmiths, they didn't have the same assay issues and conveniences we have here today. They would put gold or silver in a cauldron, and they would put the flame under it, and the gold and metals would melt, and the dross would rise to the surface. And the goldsmith, in this case, would skim the dross off, and the only way he had of assessing the purity of the gold was the image reflected, his image reflected in the molten gold. And if it was reflected without any distortion, then he would know that the gold was pure. And that's a wonderful thought when we think of God allowing suffering into our life, that he is seeking to produce character. He's seeking to test the reality of our faith. Remember the disciples in Mark chapter 4, they're going across the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus is sleeping, the storm comes, they think they're going to perish, they wake the Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? His response at the end, why do you have no faith? That storm revealed something, revealed their lack of faith. And so sorrow and suffering in life should, if it produces what God intends, should produce genuine faith, a genuine response. Like I said, none of us want difficult times. None of us want to suffer. But when it comes, how do we respond? Do we see the Lord's hand? One of the things about the testing of our faith, of course, is the goldsmith determines the intensity of the flame and the duration. And so it is with the Lord. He's in control, and he can determine the intensity of what we go through. And sometimes it's the end of life, but he also can determine the duration. He sets the time limits because he knows what we're going through. And so ultimately, he says, this is all to be found at his glory, for his glory, and praise the revelation. The fact that we have made progress, we have become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, his work done in us will be to praise, honor, and glory when he appears. And so we live by faith, and that's what is expressed in verse 9. We don't see him, yet we know the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him. We know that God has a purpose in our life. Ultimately, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. But day by day, week by week, month by month, God's purpose is we become more like him. And so again, as these people are dispersed, they're pilgrims, out of home, difficult circumstances, obviously suffering at times, perhaps their whole life is characterized by suffering. And yet, Peter is encouraging them that, yes, it is difficult. He doesn't deny that. Various trials of various kinds. But he says there's a purpose in it, and God is in control. And then verse 10 to verse 12, just briefly, this looks back to the past. Verse 10, of this salvation, prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So here, Peter looks to the past. He's talking about the wonder of our salvation. As he looks to the past, he looks to Scripture. It says these prophets in the Old Testament wrote about this time period, wrote about the acceptable year of the Lord. They wrote about the coming of Christ. They wrote about the gospel going to the Gentiles. They wrote certainly about the grace of God. But obviously it wasn't clear to them how all this was going to unfold. Even the disciples who walked with the Lord and lived with the Lord didn't appreciate and understand how everything was going to unfold and that the church was going to start on the day of Pentecost. That was all news to them when it came about. And so here, Peter is looking back and saying, these men in the past wrote about these things. They wanted to know how it was going to work out. They didn't know. But he says, now it's been revealed to us. We have the blessing. If you read Titus 1 verse 2, it speaks of the fact that the God who cannot lie promised these things, promised eternal life to us before the foundation of the world. But these prophets didn't understand how it would all come about. But we live in the good of it. And the salvation we have is real. The future we have is real. He ends by saying, angels desire to look into this. I'll just leave you with a devotional thought. Three times angels are mentioned in connection with Christians in the New Testament in terms of what they might learn. In Ephesians chapter 3, the fact that Jew and Gentile are saved and brought into the body of Christ, it says that angels learn about principalities and powers, angelic beings, learn about the wisdom of God. And so at the universal church, as they look at the church worldwide and see people saved from all walks of life and backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles brought into the body of Christ, they learn the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, it's been talking about order and glory. And it says, because of the angels. And so angels are observing a local church, and they're learning about order and about the glory of God. And here, they're viewing us as individuals. So the universal church, the local church, individuals. And as individuals, they're marveling at the grace of God given to us. In Ephesians 2, 7, it tells us that God will put us on display for eternal ages, displaying the effects of his kindness and love toward us, that we who are sinners should be saved. And so angelic beings would love to understand and appreciate what we have. Hymn says, holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. And so you can see, I trust that as Peter's writing to these people who are dispersed, who are suffering, the encouragement, looking ahead, what they have, an inheritance, looking at the present time, what they're going through, the suffering, but looking back in the scriptures and saying, you have something that these Old Testament saints that the angels would love to have, love to understand, but we have it in Christ. Well, I trust that will just encourage you as you think of this and as we go through the coming few days that you might think on these things. In those verses, it really tells us what God has for us. In the next section, it tells us how we should respond to what God has done for us. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement to people living in difficult circumstances, suffering, spread out, and yet given the assurance of what they are in Christ, what they have in Christ, what lies ahead because of Christ, given the assurance that they have something that others from the Old Testament and angelic beings would love to have known and understood and appreciated. And so, Father, we thank you that we can fit into this, this passage written to these people 2,000 years ago and yet applicable to us today. So again, we commit ourselves to you. We think of all the items mentioned for prayer, all the people. We commit them to you as well. Just ask for your guidance and direction and blessing in our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.